So like I said, the title is Restoring a Home for God. Now, the author of the book of Haggai is God, right? He's the author to all the books in the Bible. Now, the instrument that he used was the prophet Haggai. Now, it was written in 520 BC. Now, let's look at a little bit of historical background for this book before we get into it so you understand what Haggai is up against and the situation that's happening in Israel. The nation of Israel wanted earthly kings instead of God. These kings led them into grievous sin like idolatry and child sacrifice. And as a result, God brought judgment on them by allowing the Babylonians to destroy Israel in 586 BC and take those who remained as captives. Now this you'll find in the book of Kings, both Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, but that's in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. Then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians in 539 BC. Then God used the Persian ruler Cyrus the Great to permit the Jews to return to Jerusalem in 538 BC so they might rebuild the temple. That's why they were sent back, so they would rebuild the temple. Unfortunately, by Haggai's time, they had not completed it. And you'll read that in Ezra. Now, the purpose of Haggai is to get the people to restore God's house. The decaying temple signified a decaying relationship with the Lord. It brings weakness rather than holiness to the people. Right? And that was Haggai's purpose. And this is where we pick it up. Now, the thought of the passage, it's probably up here. It says Haggai's message from God are a mixture of rebuke and encouragement. Obedience will lead to blessing and success, while faithlessness will lead to ruin. And some of you guys know that to be true. Now here's the outline. The outline is first the introduction, reluctant rebuilders, verses 1-4. And then second, consider your ways, fruitless prosperity. And then next, you have the promise and progress in verses 13-15. And then we'll look at the former and latter glory of this house in chapter 2, verses 1-9. And then it says, consider your ways, holiness and defilement, or repentance and blessings in chapter 2, verses 10-19. And then we'll close out chapter 2 with Zerubbabel, the signet ring. Now let's start this. So let's look at this first part. Number one, introduction, reluctant rebuilder. So find it with me, chapter 1, and let's read these first four verses. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Verse 3 says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Now in this section, you see Haggai is the first prophet to prophesy to the people after they came back from being exiled. Now you have the 12 minor prophets. There's three minor prophets, right? You have our guy Haggai, and then you have Zechariah, and you have Malachi, and they kind of close out the Old Testament. So when the people got back into the land, God used these four people to accomplish his plan and his promises. You see here King Darius, right? You see the governor, Zerubbabel, the high priest, Joshua, and then you have our prophet, Haggai. See, in verse 2, the people had been saying this, maybe not verbally, but within themselves, they had been saying, well, it's not time to build God's house. But notice, you guys remember verse 4, they were living in paneled houses, but while saying at the same time, oh, it's not time for your house, God. See, God carefully watches the desires and thoughts and actions of his people. And their desires, thoughts, and actions were, my house is more important than your house. See, the people were reluctant to build God's house, but why? Like, why? What was holding them back? Listen, to understand that, you got to consider how the enemy works. Satan uses opposition, discouragement, sin, shame, and of course, Satan uses comfort to keep us from doing God's work. That fantastic couch we bought is just so comfortable. Getting up is hard. Well, these people had built their paneled homes. So going outside to work on God's house, it became secondary. Listen, comfort can lead to compromise. There's a reason why God uses light afflictions to build a mass weight of eternal glory and not heavy comfort to build a mass weight of eternal glory, is what we see in 2 Corinthians. Now, in verse 3, you see this Haggai the prophet. See, God sent a prophet, his prophet, a child of God, to stir up the heart of the people towards godliness. Now, sometimes it takes that. It takes you, the person of God, to encourage someone back to godliness. Now, one thing to keep in mind as we look at this section is that godliness, it isn't just a position or standing before God, but it's action based on God's word. Right? So in verse 4, you see God, he says, is it time? Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses, but my house remain in ruins? See, God calls out their hypocrisy. They had no time to build the house of the Lord, but they had plenty of time to build their own houses. Now, God's problem wasn't that they had built their own homes, but that they had neglected to keep him and his work first. See, all their reasons and rationales really were just excuses at the end of the day. If you think about excuses, they're really just lies that we believe so that we don't have to do something. See, the truth is what? They could have done it. They just didn't want to, so they didn't. See, truth is an important part of repentance. We all must be honest with ourselves and God if we expect to accomplish the work God has called us to. So here you have God's people finally back in the land. Yes, they're the remnant. The glory from the previous, how the nation was, is gone. The glory from the previous temple, gone. The mass numbers that they had, gone. That's already difficult. Now, if you read through Ezra, you'll see that they were facing opposition from the local people. And we're going to face opposition. Now, as you're thinking about the temple of God, yes, it's a physical building 100%, but we know that God has a temple inside of our hearts. And that's where the Holy Spirit is supposed to reside. And it's a place that we are supposed to keep up in tip-top shape for him. Now, this is a heavy truth that they had to come to terms with, and God is going to drill down on them so that they understand his position on their position. Well, let's look at this next section. This next section is consider your ways. And we'll see why I titled it fruitless prosperity. Consider your ways, fruitless prosperity. So look at verse 5. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now in my Bible, there's an exclamation point. Hopefully there's an exclamation point in your Bible too, or else me yelling at you not going to make sense. But here, let's read it again. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Right? Consider your ways. You have sown much, but bring in little. You eat, and you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Verse 9. He says, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in ruins. He says, while every one of you runs to his own home. Now notice this section. As God is like really drilling down on them, this is heavy. This is heavy. Look at verse 10. He says, therefore, the heavens above you withheld the dew and the earth withheld its fruit. Verse 11, he says, for I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and on whatever the ground brings forth, on men, on livestock, and all their labor. That's heavy. How heavy has it be to consider that it was God Almighty who was against them? They had to be wondering, what's going on? Right? Yes, specifically, he is upset with his people because they aren't building the physical temple. But the spiritual problem is they aren't honoring him in their hearts. He's not first. He's second to the crops, to their home, to the panels, to all of these things that he is against. He's second to those things. See, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our heart, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read it to you. Write it down in your notes. I didn't put it in my notes, but I'm going to read it to you. It says, in verse 18, it says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside of the body, But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. He says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, these people didn't have this access to the Holy Spirit like we do. They had the Holy Spirit alongside of, but not in like us. So, but still, their problem is the same problem that we face. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And so in verse 5, he says again, consider your ways. God is taking us into a detailed look into their lifestyles apart from being devoted to him. And that's why it's called fruitless prosperity. It's not that they weren't bringing some in from the fields. They were. It's not they weren't eating. They were. It's not that they weren't drinking. They were. They were putting on clothes, but none of those things could satisfy. See, in verse 6, he says, for yous. He tells them, you have sown much, bring in little. You eat, you don't have enough. You drink, you're not filled. You clothe yourselves, and no one is warm. How destitute they really were, they couldn't tell. See, these people were prosperous in so many ways, home, land, money, family, positions of power, yet they were fruitless. Right? If you look at the words God uses, he's like, you bring in little, you don't have enough, you're not filled, and you're cold. And then the wages, when you do bring home wages, it's like you put it in a bag with holes. And then what does he say? When you finally do bring things home and you get it into your house, he says, I blow it away. That's why in verse 7, he says, again, consider your ways. See, twice he tells them to consider their ways. Once to display their effort and their lack, and then once more to display his desire. Right? Because in verse 8, look at verse 8 with me one more time. Look at verse 8. He says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. See, God is desiring a type of repentance from them. And only under the true weight of our wrong actions and thoughts and desires can repentance be found. Right? So he tells them, consider your ways. Now that you realize that you've put all these other things in front of me, go and build and do what you should have been doing from the beginning. Right? Verse 9 through 11, he's like, you looked for much. Imagine God from heaven. He's like, I see you looking for much. See how heavy this revelation had to be, that it was God himself who had closed off heaven and earth from them, and that it was God himself who had told the rain to stop and for the labor of their hands not to produce. They were fighting against God the whole time. See, God wasn't against them because they had things. They were against them because they had set themselves against him in their hearts. See, they had the Shema, right, in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and we have Matthew 6, 33, right? They should have had the Lord. They should have held the Lord in their hearts and minds and soul. And we, in Matthew 6, 33, are supposed to seek God's kingdom first. Right? And everything else he'll add to us. It's not that God doesn't want you to have things. Oh, he 100% does. But it's that he must be first. So you can desire much all you want. In fact, you can go out and get it. But being satisfied is a work of the Lord. Because they went out, they were getting all kinds of stuff, but it just wasn't enough. Right? I've been there in my walk with God. Remember, these are the people of God. This isn't the non-believing world. This is his people that he wants to live his way. And we are his people that he wants to live his way. See, it's easy to think, oh, God, you still want me to have anything cool. You don't want me to have cool stuff. No, it's that God doesn't want us to have cool things before him. In our hearts, he must be first. Now consider for a moment. Consider how offensive it had to be. God created these people. He's given them breath and energy and intelligence. And then they turn around and they use their breath, energy, and intelligence for themselves and not for him. It's kind of like kids. How many guys have kids? Right? Oh, Lord forbid I ask you to do something. You know, that's just how people say, I brought you into this world and I'll take you. Here's God in the actual position of, I brought you into this world and you're living for everything but me. Imagine the Lord looking down on his people like, you just got back from exile. You just got, what are you doing? Right? We shouldn't have him last. He should be first, of course. Now, what's comforting to me is that in verse 8, God says he's willing to take pleasure and be glorified in their delayed work if they just get to work. Verse 8, he's like, just go to the mountains, get wood, build, so that I could take pleasure in it. See, that's an encouragement to us, because sometimes we're delayed in our work. We know what he wants us to do, and we're going to do it. Eventually, we're going to do it. God was telling them, look, just get to work. And for you, for those of you guys, you know the work is so plentiful. The world is so dark. And the beautiful thing is, as dark as the world gets, the brighter the light of Christ. Now, let's look at the third section, the promise and progress in verses 12 through 13. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. See, in verse 12, it says the people feared the presence of the Lord. The governor, the high priest, all of the people obeyed in the fear of the presence of the Lord. Now, this is the right response to God's opposition to our sin. It's always right that you repent as soon as you feel conviction, instead of waiting as they did for God to come against them. As soon as you did the wrong and you felt the wrong, you should repent. See, obeying and fearing God are equal. When I was putting this together, I wanted to say that they feared God and acted. But if you act on what God says, you're showing fear of him. Now, I know some of you guys are thinking, because you guys read your Bible, I know you're thinking, yeah, but what if I love God? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So let's look at the three. Whether it's love for God, your love for God will produce obedience, and obedience will produce action. Okay, let's talk about fear. If you have a fear of God, well, fear of God will produce obedience, and obedience will produce action. And obedience to God is showing fear or love for God, and they will both produce action. Either way, that's where these people are. They hear the message, and it resonates with them. And they're like, yeah, I do live in a kind of a nice house, and this temple is ruined. He's right. Every time I go out to get, every time I go to work, I just can't get enough. Doesn't matter what I do, I don't feel fulfilled. In verse 13, here's God's comfort. He says, I am with you. Now, how comforting must it have been for them to know that the one who controls everything and can clearly see the deepest, darkest parts of their hearts, as soon as they repented, says, I'm with you. As soon as they were like, yep, that's terrifying. I'm going to do exactly what he said. I'm going to go. I start my trek up the mountain. God says, I'm with you. Let me say it a different way. God, who sees the deepest, darkest parts of our hearts, says that as soon as you repent, I'm with you. God is, he's looking at us. You guys know how hard this was to put this together? Because I'm like, man, Lord, you're tearing me up right here. Because I know you see me. The Lord sees us. He sees us so clearly. He sees the depth of our heart. And he's like, just repent. I'm here and I'll be with you. This is beautiful, yes, but it's not even over. In verse 14, the Lord stirred. As a result of their obedience and fear of him, the Lord stirred up the spirit of the people. See, this is the work of God truly. You can't manifest this stirring of the spirit. You can't manufacture it. You can't make this happen. It's a work of God. And so when we consider, how do we get to this point? In verse 15, you see some timeline.
And it's been about 23 days or so since the start of Haggai's message to the people. And this is what you consider a revival. Right now, the people are on fire for God. They heard the message. They're like, I want Jesus. I want this. I want what he's saying. Let's build the temple. Let's look at the five ingredients to this revival. Okay. Now, to this specific revival. First, God revealed the condition of their hearts. He's probably trying to do the same to us this morning or this evening. God restated his expectations of his people. God called them to consider their ways. They considered their ways and repented, then obeyed. Then God stirred their hearts. We all want revival, right? Wouldn't revival be nice? Who here would like a revival? Show of hands. You don't have to yell amen, but yeah. You guys, it starts with us. It starts with you. It starts with me. These people had to reckon their own self. They had to search their own heart based on what God was revealing to them. Get right, move in fear, do the thing that he had been telling them to do for so long. Now let's look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, now we're going to see the former and latter glory of this house because the people get to work and they get to building. It's about a month later from this last, from chapter 1 where we close. Now let's look at verse 1. It says, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Verse 4, he says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people in the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Now in verse 5, he says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land. Verse 7, I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to desire all the nations. He says, I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. In verse 8, I don't know why I love this, but in verse 8, he says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. In verse 9, the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So in verse 1, you have the word of the Lord. Now, I have to pause here because these people, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, they had to rely on Haggai, a prophet. This is a month later. So imagine you get it's been 23 days or so, and Haggai's now doing his thing, and then he comes back with a new message, and then he leaves, and then he comes back. See, we are so blessed because you have in your lap this book, the word of God. You don't have to wait on a prophet. You don't have to wait Sunday to Wednesday or Sunday to Wednesday to hear the word of God. The word of God is available to you. See, these people without the indwelling Holy Spirit, they're getting their word of God through a prophet. But you have the word of God in your hands, right? Don't underestimate this book. There's no book like it. This is a miracle in and of itself. Make no mistake, God's word always has something to say to you. You don't have to wait. God is trying to speak to you daily through this book. So we have it better than they do. But here's a new message. God's word is coming through Haggai the prophet again. Now in verse 3, he says, who saw the temple in its former glory? So now that the temple is done, right? When in Ezra, we read that the people who saw the former temple, when they saw the new one, it broke their hearts. They're like, this thing's embarrassing. And they cried. While some people, having never seen the former temple, they were excited. See, God targets their discouragement about the temple and the former versus the former temple. See, it's tough because when discouragement finally sets in, it'll kill a lot of motion towards the Lord. You know, when you start to compare what you're doing with someone else, you start to compare even what you have now versus what you had then, that can lead to discouragement. We know Satan can use that to start to break your heart towards God, start to cause you to do less, start to cause you to want to stop the work as they did. See, Boyce says about this generation, he says, gone was the glory of the former kingdom and temple. Gone was the great population, and all that was left was the rubble of Jerusalem and the remnant of the people and the task of restoration. But the truth is, that's okay. It's okay if God is calling you to build something that's been broken for a long time. It's okay. It's okay if that broken something is your life. It's okay. See, God says there, sees their discouragement, and he deals with it head on. Look at verses 4 and 5. They give us the cure for discouragement. It says, be strong, for I am with you, is his direction. God directs the governor, the high priest, and all the people to be strong. And why should they be strong? Because he says, I'm with you. Look, our comfort and the cure for discouragement is the word of God, the work of God, and the presence of God. This book is supposed to be your anchor through all the storms of life, be it outside of your body or inside of your mind or inside of your heart. The word of God is supposed to anchor you. And then also the work of God. What is it to know the Lord, to know what he requires of you, and not to do his work? Being busy. I don't know where I heard this saying, but depression can't hit a moving target. And I'm like, what? I mean, I guess I could spiritualize that. I'm, Lord, how am I supposed to use this? But think about it. We can choose to be sulking in our discouragement, in our depression, at home, but there's work to be done out here. We took the youth to the Fred Jordan Mission. And there we served the homeless, you know, it was like breakfast, lunch-ish. And then the homeless got to come in after and pick clothes. And they, you know, the sizes or whatever's there, whatever's donated. And so they're watching these homeless adults, old, young, middle-aged, pregnant. They're watching these homeless people pick whatever clothes are available. It's a little hard to be so discouraged about your life when you're watching someone come in with two different shoes on, old clothes, a shirt that doesn't fit, and having to pick from ladies' clothes because there's no men's clothes left. See, the work of the Lord, as you're serving in ministries, as you're serving in the work that God has called you, it's a little hard to be down on yourself. But see, God tells them, don't fear, right? Now, his covenant with them, he reminds them, it goes back to Egypt. We should be reminded that the promises we stand on go back to Genesis, right? We know that our Savior was going to come because we read Genesis. But see, he says, my spirit will remain with you. The encouragement that God is trying to give his people, and the encouragement that maybe you need today, is that the Lord is willing to be with you through the difficulty that may be ahead. Now, in verses 6 through 9, it says, the former are greater than the latter. Look at verse 6. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake heaven and earth, the sea, the land, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to desire the nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. You guys know I love verse 8. He says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. I love that. See, in this section, God is trying to reaffirm to his people that all of their past position, their prosperity, and their provision was always him. There was no other place that they were blessed but the Lord. Yes, Solomon's temple was glorious, gold, beautiful. But where did they get that stuff from? The Lord. See, they looked at the temple and they're like, oh man, we're not as great as we used to be. Again, forgetting that the Lord is the one who returned them. The Lord is the one who's with them. And we can do that. You can look at what you have. You can look to your left. You can look to your kids. You can look to your car. You can look to your job. You can look to all the things and say, oh man, this isn't that great though. It's not those things that make us great. It's the Lord. And so that's what he wanted to return them to. Now, the former temple was beautiful, glorious, gold. It was busy, booming with people, sacrifices. Soon as the sun comes up, people were trying to get into the temple. Teachings were happening, remission where sins were taking place, sacrifices. And this new temple wasn't that. Not yet. You know, now as it relates to our hearts, I know maybe some of you are looking back to how in the past you used to be on fire for God. Maybe it was when you were a little guy, you would sing worship and you would memorize verses and you just couldn't get enough of Jesus and your heart was just overjoyed at your love for God. And you were excited to see God. And maybe you, like the children of Israel or like the nation of Israel, you guys allowed idolatry and compromise and sin to destroy your love for God. And sin was able to take you captive, just like these Israelites. And now you return to the land, you're back in church, and you're wondering or you're worried, like, man, God, how am I going to get back to loving you like that? How am I going to get back to on fire for you? I'll never be that good. Listen, what you're missing is the fact that in verse 9, he tells them that he's trying to do something better. We get stuck looking at the greatness of the past, and we forget the fact that God is trying to do something amazing in the future. And this is where those people were. These people were looking at this temple and thinking, oh, we're not going to make it. This is never going to be the same. God doesn't want the same from you. He wants you to follow him without fear, with joy going into the future. If Jesus can go to the cross with joy, we can go into tomorrow with joy, knowing that the work the Lord wants to do, he's not going to stop until it's done. Now in Philippians in chapter 3, you have Paul. And Paul in the chapter, he's going off on his credentials and he's just telling them what he's done. And he's just going crazy because he's done so many things, right? Well, in chapter 3, verse 7 and 9, here's what it says. It says, But what were these things gained to me? These I have counted as loss for Christ. He says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. It's important that all the achievements of the past, they're in the past. Amen. They happen. But count it all as rubbish as you're looking forward to what Jesus is going to do. Now, respectfully, I don't know how much time you have left on this earth. I really don't. But I will tell you this. So long as you have breath in your lungs, there's work for your hands. And so in this next section, we see God return to this, consider your ways, right? And we're going to look at verses 10 through 19. So God says, it says, consider your ways, right? We're going to look at holiness and defilement, repentance and blessing. Now, mind you, this is 2 months later. And again, they have to get their message through Haggai the prophet. You can just wake up and read. We're so blessed. Some of you guys have multiple Bibles in your home. You got verses on your walls, on pictures. Some of you got it on your skin. You got tattooed verses on you. It's such a blessing. I encourage you, draw near, draw near, draw near. Anyway, so this section breaks down two ways. We're going to look at the holiness and defilement as one piece, and then we're going to look at repentance and blessing as the other piece. So let's look at verse 10 through 14. It says, on the 24th day, of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. Verse 13, and Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so this people, and this is the nation before me, says the Lord, so is every work of their hands, and what they have offered is unclean. Now, these priests have answered correctly based on Levitical law, right? Someone has, you can't use, you can't consider the things that you do in this life clean unless your heart is dedicated to the Lord. See, holiness is not contagious, but impurity is. So here you have Haggai coming with these two metaphors, if you will. And we got to remember that unclean things make clean things dirty. Clean things don't make unclean things clean. Right? This is the simple Levitical law. So here he gives them these analogies about this man with food or holy things in his garment, bumping up against something. We got to remember that God is careful in allowing us the blessings we do, the challenges we do, the temptations we do, because he knows what we can handle. Now, unless we're talking about the blood of Jesus, that is the only thing that is the only holy thing that can truly make unclean things clean. But I love David Guzik's point. He says, living in the Holy Land and offering sacrifices would not make the people acceptable as long as they themselves were unclean through neglect of the house of the Lord. All right, so here's God trying to call out that because they had neglected the holy work of the Lord, the other things they were trying to do wasn't acceptable. Baldwin says it a different way. He says the ruined skeleton of the temple was like a dead body, decaying in Jerusalem and making everything contaminated. Now, we know this concept. People think God just wants an hour a week, some money. He wants me to memorize a few verses or give up this thing or give up that thing or fill my life with good deeds. But they completely miss the fact that God is after our hearts the entire time. Right? We know that the Lord desires obedience over sacrifice. Yet sometimes even I am tempted, oh God, how about I fast a little bit? Or, no, the Lord is calling us to work. Guess what? The work is for you. Now look at verses 15 through 19. 15 through 19. Repentance and blessing. It says, and now carefully consider from this day forward and from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. And one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. Verse 17, he says, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, and yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. He says, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Verse 19, he says, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yet yielded fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you. Now, multiple times, God tells them to consider their ways. Then he points out all the ways they lacked because they hadn't honored their covenant with him. And in addition to that, the purpose of those minor afflictions was to bring his people to obedience, as God desires obedience over sacrifice. Right? And so here you see God is, in a sense, he's plaguing the people and he's desiring for them to come to him. He's like, I did all these things and you didn't turn to me. This might be an eye opener to some of us who can't figure out why things are just not going the way that you thought they would. Maybe it's the Lord calling you back. And remember, don't forget, these are his people. This isn't the unbelieving world. This is his people. That he wanted them to come back to a place of obedience. Now, what is the purpose of afflictions in the life of the believer today? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 16 and 17. I'll give you guys a second. 1:1000. And we're going to look at what is the purpose of of these light afflictions, minor afflictions. Now, obviously, they seem serious probably to the people that they can't fully prepare for themselves. They go to get oil, there's less. They go to get ephahs, there's less. Mildew. And all these things seem to be plaguing them, but they didn't turn to the Lord. So let's look at the purpose of afflictions in our life. He says in verse 16, he says, therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Here it is. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. So here you see, the first thing is you guys are facing maybe any adversity or sickness or trial. Yes, search your heart. You might need to repent of something, but if you're kind of checking all the boxes, you're doing things right, you're not exactly sure, why is this happening to me? I'm not in exile. I'm not lost. The Lord is first in my life. Why is it that I keep having challenges at work, challenges at home, sickness, loss? Why? Well, here this verse says, first, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Even though your outward man may be perishing. So don't lose heart, even though this outward body may be dying, as they all are. He says, consider that as you start to end out this life, you're being renewed in that same process. Because after this is glory. After this is heaven. And so he says in 17, look, your light afflictions. Now, Paul has talked about being shipwrecked and jailed and beaten and stoned and bitten by snakes. He's talking about all the persecution they've suffered. And he's like, it's light affliction. It's light affliction. It's light work. What matters is that we keep our mind set on heaven. That we keep our mind set on what's to come. Because he says it's just for a moment. Yeah, maybe you're going to live for 100 years. Maybe 120. It's still this compared to eternity. He's like, it's just a moment. My uncle passed away last year. He was 96 years old. I remember sitting down with him and he's like, how old are you, Jabbar? And I'm like, oh, I'm 42. Oh, I was 41 at the time. I was 41. He's like, oh, you're young. Oh, thank you. And he goes, it goes by fast. It goes by fast. And I remember thinking, man, you're 96. That goes by fast. That's 100 years. He's like, it goes by fast as he's shaking his head, staring at the TV. See, it is but a moment. But God is trying to do something in you, believer, through your light afflictions. Now, before we leave this section, there's one more thing. Now, go back to the text. Go back to Haggai, because the one more thing is in Haggai. The one more thing in Haggai is that God is about to bless them, right? But he didn't want them to forget the condition they were in before they repented once he started to bless them. I'm going to read that again. He was about to bless them, but he didn't want them to forget the condition they were in before they repented and he started to bless them, right? So he's trying to be very mindful. And so you see in this section in verses 15 through 19, he reminds them, I struck you with blight. I struck you with mildew. You went for baths and there was only half. You went for oil. There was only half. You went for wine. There was only half. Like, don't forget. I'm about to bless you, but don't forget how it was before. It's kind of like, you know, you have kids and they've been bad all week. Just horrible, horrible little heathens all week. And, you know, they did one little thing good. And you're like, you know what? I'm going to show them grace. Let's go get some ice cream. And right as you're giving them ice cream, you're like, wait, hold on. You know, this is grace. I'm not giving you this because you were good all week because you were bad. Remember, I punished you. Don't forget, as I'm putting this in your hand, your kid's like, just hand it down, pops, hand it down. It's like, you're going to be good, right? I'm going to be so good. Just put the ice cream in my hands. It's like, don't be bad because I punished you, remember? Okay, all right. I'm the same dad. You were on, okay, right? It seems as though God's like, look, don't forget. You're about to get blessings again. Don't forget how it was, right? And, you know, we can be that way. Don't forget how bad it was without God. Once God starts to bless you, whatever trial or season or light affliction you're in, it's only going to be this long. Or you'll end up in heaven. I don't know. But when the season ends, it's easy to forget the lessons we learned. You know why? Because we have a mixture of a bad memory and a good imagination. You're like, it wasn't that bad. Think of the children of Egypt, Israel. They leave Egypt. They're like, hey, we want to go back. It was better in there. We had leeks and onions and there was meat. And Moses is like, you guys were slaves. But it wasn't that bad, dude. I could sleep in my bed. They complained the whole time. Like, they forgot. We're like that. We go through the trial. It takes us to the Lord. The trial ends. The blessings start. And then we start to get comfortable. And we start to get closer to compromise. Right? And so God here reminds them, listen, I'm going to bless you. But don't forget, though. Please don't forget the mildew. Don't forget how little you actually had without me. And it's true that we have nothing without the Lord. We have nothing without the Lord. Right? Because if you consider for a moment, God can pluck anything from our life. Anything. Your health, house, car, job, the job we complain about. He can pluck anything. Kids, anything. Your left arm, left leg, right leg. Anything he wanted at any moment. So his mercy truly is abounding. So as we finish this section, just keep in mind that here God is trying to reestablish his people on the right path with a reminder of the past, but with their eyes on the future. So let's look at this sixth section, the last section, verses 20 and through 23. Zerubbabel and the signet ring. And this is later that same day. So in verse 20, it says, and again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile nations. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride on them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord. Now look at who the people surrendered to. Look at who they aligned themselves with. Look at the power of our mighty God. Look what he tells this Zerubbabel. It's amazing because this is the God who's on their side. This is the same God who's on our side. Now, if you notice, a lot of the concerns that people had about not being great because they were just small now. They didn't have a great nation. The temple was not as great as it used to be. And then there's the enemies out there and those great nations. And they used to be great, but now they're not. Here God is displaying that the battle belongs to him. He says, I will shake heaven. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile nations. I will overthrow the chariots. See, God is taking up for his people, and he always has. See, the God of all power, the God of all knowledge, and the God who judges the living and the dead is willing to fight for them, and he's willing to fight for you. But let's keep in mind what they needed to do first. They needed to consider their ways. They needed to reconcile themselves to God and repent. And then they needed to obey and then trust him for the future. Because look, now God promises to fight for for his people, and we are his people. Remember, the battle belongs to him. Now in verse 23, God says in this, he says that Zerubbabel's chosen. He says, I've chosen you. Now God has indeed chosen Zerubbabel. He was the shared descendant of both Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. So you go up Mary's line, there's Zerubbabel. You go up Joseph's line, and there's Zerubbabel. Kind of like a signet ring. He said, you're going to be like a signet ring. You know, they would melt the wax, push the ring in. It would seal the letter together, and it's kind of making two things come together. You have the line of Mary and the line of Joseph, and there's Zerubbabel. And then all the way down to Jesus. Which is interesting because you know, he comes from the land of Babylon. That's where he really was. He spent the majority of his time. See, God isn't necessarily concerned about where you've come from, but where you're going to go with him. See, the people had lots of choices now, and Haggai kind of put to the people the same challenge Moses gave to the children of Israel as they left. Are you going to be obedient and see the blessings, or are you going to be faithless and see the ruin? Now, for you, if you're curious, well, how does it all end? Well, you got to finish the Minor Prophets. So you got to go read your Bible, and because I'm not telling you, okay? I'm not going to spoil it for you, okay? But in this section, there's so much in here for us. Now, I'm so grateful that you guys came out. And one of the things that as I was going through this lesson, one of the things that came pressing on my heart is the believers that are wayward, the believers that have been taken captive by sin. So as we are, you know, going through your weeks and months, please remember to pray for those believers who have been almost snatched away by the cares of this world. But let's look at application. Let's talk about application. The first, of course, is consider your ways. Consider your ways. Are you putting off God's desires? Are you compromising? Are you reluctant? Are you scared? Are you lacking the confidence to start over? Consider your ways. What has the Lord been showing you through his word today that you might need to repent from? And then return to God today. Today. Restore his rightful place in your heart. Remember, revival begins when the heart becomes a home for God again. And I know it could be scary to think, oh God, but what are you going to call me to do? Remember, nothing you give up for the Lord is a loss. And then last, God desires to dwell with his people. The invitation is not merely work harder. It's repent, restore, and then remain with him. Until you see him in glory. Now there's people who are going to come up to the front and they've been praying about praying for you. And I know we can all say, I could use a little prayer. But maybe you're lacking the boldness to come forward. Come forward tonight. Where the things are going great, come forward tonight. Where the things have been hard because you, like these people, have been disobedient, come forward. Because the Lord is looking at you to see whether you would be obedient in these moments so that he can stir your spirit and begin the works of revival. And for those of you, maybe you don't know the Lord at all. You don't know God. You just stumbled in here and you're like, I'm going to see what church is like. You're so close to salvation. You're so close. You can come down. You can meet the God whose desire to save you so much that he left heaven and died on the cross, naked, bleeding, and bloody for you. So come down for prayer.